Good afternoon, everybody. I'd just like to echo the welcome to some of our visitors. I met at least two. And of course, we have Randy here too. Always good to see him. And there's another guy around here. You'll probably see him afterwards. He's pretty tall. His name's Shane. He's from the West Coast. But we went to South Africa together for the feast, this past feast, and we had a good time. I'd like to start just by asking you all a question. At the beginning of the year, about a month and a half ago now, how many of you set goals? Nobody? Thank you, Shaney. I'd like to ask you another question. Of the two of the people in this room that did set a goal, how many of you are sticking to your goals? Good. I noticed Shane didn't put his hand up. I have the same problem. I'd like to set a few goals at the beginning of the year, and this year I haven't done such a great job of sticking to all of them. But, you know, this is that time of year that is synonymous with goal setting. Many individuals use this time of year as an opportunity to set goals for themselves, whether it be related to health, weight, finances, careers, education, or spirituality. You know, I think that we'll all agree that goals, for the most part, are good. In fact, I would even take it a step further and say that goals are great. You know, no matter what the objective is, no matter what the objective is that we are setting for ourselves, what it is that we're trying to achieve, whether it's losing a few pounds, saving for retirement, we're advancing our careers or our education. Having a goal to focus on and to drive towards is really good. In fact, it's a critical part of success. I'll tell you a little bit about myself. Every now and again, I like to read what people, I guess, would call self-help books. Right? So I need a lot of help in that regard. And the books that I like to read are generally self-help books based on, you know, either business or leadership or other just general life aid type things. But one of the things that I really like to read are autobiographies. I always find autobiographies pretty fascinating, particularly ones that are written by people who have achieved much and would be considered as quote-unquote ultra-successful, people who have, you know, made large contributions to the world. Some of the ones that I've read are autobiography by Jack Welch. He was the ex-General Electric boss. Another one that I really enjoyed was Lou Gerstner. He was the ex-IBM boss, you know, George Bush. And I even really enjoyed Mr. Armstrong's autobiography. If you haven't read that, I'd definitely recommend that. There's something to be said about the lessons that we can learn from people like that. Again, people who are considered as ultra-successful, people who have been through some extraordinary experiences in their lives, and people who, for the most part, have risen to the top of their respective careers and made a difference. Now, for the most part, the very short list of self-help books or autobiographies that I've read, they all have different authors, they all have different philosophies, they are from different fields, the authors have different perspectives for the most part, and they offer up different pieces of advice. But interestingly, across all those authors, there's always, what I found interesting, there's always one common theme. All of those authors, whether it be the self-help book that I read or the autobiography, every single one of them are consistent in one piece of advice. And that one piece of advice is the importance of goals. Every single one, without fail, emphasize the importance of having a goal. One author even described goal setting as the secret ingredient to success. You know, I would definitely agree with it. There have been numerous studies comparing the achievements of those who are generally good at setting goals, driving towards those goals and focusing on those goals, and those who have not. And the results are fairly substantial in terms of those people who do set goals and drive towards them. The success rate is very favorable for those who do set goals. For me, and I think a lot of people in the room might relate to this, one of the most compelling and one of the greatest examples of the power and effectiveness of setting a goal and driving towards it is the United States Apollo program. Now, we all know the story. On May 25th, 1961, John F. Kennedy stood before Congress and the American people, and he challenged the nation to a goal. Challenged the nation to the goal of landing on the moon and returning him back to safely to Earth before the end of the 60s was out, before the end of the decade. We all know this. Now, our modern generation, the younger people in this room, I would include myself in that for the time being. For the younger people in this room, this might not be such a big deal. You know, after all, we live in a world where today we have thousands of satellites just in constant orbit around our planet at all times. We live in an age where space travel has become so common that it's even been done now by private enterprise. You have companies like SpaceX and others that they are now sending up rockets into space and docking with the space station. This is no longer a highly sophisticated thing that only the government can do. And of course, we live in an age where landing a spacecraft on the surface of Mars or fast-moving asteroids these days barely even raises an eyebrow. These are phenomenal things. But back in the 60s, landing a man on the moon was a stupendous goal. Stupendous. It was a huge deal. The president was asking the country to do something that no country, no nation, no man, no woman, no child had ever done before. Not only had they never done it, nobody had ever tried this. It was crazy. Landing a man on the moon was and still is an extraordinary feat. Only two other countries in the last 50 years have done it since the United States. Only two other countries. It's an extraordinary feat, and it's an outstanding example of the power of goals. And I'd like to use this goal as an example and just walk through and see what lessons we can walk through it. Okay, now I think you all know where I'm going with this, but in case you haven't guessed it, today I'd like to talk about our spiritual goal. Our spiritual goal. Now, I'm sure that every single person in this room can in an instant rattle off what our spiritual goal is, right? Matthew 6, verse 33. You can turn there if you wouldn't mind, and we're going to stay there for a little bit. Matthew 6, 33, we all know it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, we all know this well. I've spoken to some people in this room that they set their alarm clocks to 6:33 in the morning. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Just so that that's the first thing that they think of in the morning. I've spoken to other people who have it as a back page to their phones or to their computers, or they have notepads on their screens. I even know one gentleman who has it quite literally painted on the ceiling of his bedroom so that it's the very first thing he sees in the morning and the very last thing he thinks about before he goes to bed. So we all know what our goal is. I don't think there's any confusion in terms of what our goal is. But that's not all that's important. That's not all that it's important. You see, goals have two primary parts. Any good goal has two primary parts. The first part of the goal, the first component of the goal, is what we would call the what of the goal. What is the goal? It's the definition of the goal. In our case, it's the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In the Apollo program, it was landing a man on the moon and bringing him back safely. That's the what. The second part of the goal that is critical is the how. How are we going to accomplish this thing? What things do we need to do in order to accomplish our goal? This is true for personal goals. It's true for corporate goals. And it was definitely true in the case of the John F. Kennedy's goal with the Apollo program. And it's absolutely true for our spiritual goal. All goals have two components, the what and the how. Now again, as we mentioned earlier, I think we all have a pretty good understanding, a pretty clear understanding of what our goal is. But is the how component of our goal, is that equally clear? Is that equally clear to us? Well, that's what I'd like to cover here today. For the rest of the message, I'd like to take a brief look at what our goal is, just as a refresher. And then I'd like to look at how. How can we get this goal? In fact, I'm going to take it one step further. What I'd like to do is give everyone a clear understanding of what we can be doing in our everyday lives to guarantee success. And of course, we know success for us is the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So let's jump right into it. Again, we're going to break this down into two parts. We're going to look at the what, we're going to look at the how. So part number one is the what. Remember, the what component defines the end game. What is the success criteria? What does it look like? What are we trying to achieve? Now, one of the things that I love about the goal that JFK set in 1961 was how brilliantly clear and specific it was. Send a man to the moon, bring him back to Earth, and do it by this date. Clear. Very, very clear. I don't think at the end of his speech to Congress, there were a whole bunch of people that were looking around confused as to, okay, hang on a second, what is the goal again? Don't think there was too much of that. His goal was crystal clear. Having a clear and specific goal, and this is something we can apply to our personal lives as well, having a clear goal is something that is the first step, the first rule as it relates to defining or setting goals. Now, just like JFK gave the United States a very specific goal, so too has our commander-in-chief, if you want to call it that, given us a very specific and clear goal. So we're going to just quickly look at Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the goal. Specific, clear, short and sweet, as they say. What I'd like to do is just take a little bit of a closer look. Go maybe a layer deeper. Because on the surface it looks pretty clear, and it is, but there's some important or some key words that I'd like to just get into a little bit. So let's first start by looking at the word seek. Seek. The word means to search out, to desire, and to endeavor. And I particularly like the use of the word endeavor in the scripture. Webster's defined endeavor as a strenuous attempt or effort. A strenuous attempt or effort to exert oneself in pursuit of something, to strive. The implication here is the word seek requires effort. It's going to be hard. It's not going to be easy. It will be a challenge. The next word I'd like to look at is the word first. The word first means before or at the beginning or chiefly. And the meaning of this word is important. If you just take the word out of the context, by itself is important. But arguably what is more important is the context in which this word is used. Remember, the context is worrying. Quickly look at verse 31. Verse 31, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. What makes the context of this scripture or goal so important is that it's mentioned alongside drink, food, and clothing. These are fundamental things that every single one of us in this room need to survive. These are basic human needs. And here we're told that we are to put our pursuit of this goal above even our most basic human needs. So when you start to look at both the context and the word seek, and you put them together, the combination of the two, you really get a sense of, okay, wow, this is job one. This is priority number one. Nothing is more important than this. Next thing I want to look at is the word kingdom. Now, of course, this is the focal point of our goal. And I think it's worth mentioning that in quote-unquote worldly Christianity, there are a lot of different misunderstandings, if I can call it that, of what the kingdom of God is. Some people think that the kingdom of God is only in heaven and will stay in heaven forever. Some other people think that the kingdom of God is on earth now. Others think that the kingdom is just in our heart. Others still think that the kingdom is the church. I think we understand that the kingdom of God is just that. It is meant to be understood as a literal kingdom. A kingdom that exists now in heaven, it is established now in heaven, and will in the future be established here on earth at the second return of Christ. Turn with me, please, to Daniel 2. Daniel 2, and we're going to be looking in verse 37. You, O king, are king of kings. So this is Daniel speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar. We all know the story. The king had a dream. He was freaked out, for lack of a better term. He didn't know what this dream meant. And Daniel started interpreting. And this is what Daniel said to him. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was king over a kingdom. A kingdom of power, strength, and glory. But, verse 39, after you shall arise a kingdom inferior to yours, another kingdom. And then after that, another kingdom, a third kingdom. So the context here, and if you look in verse 40, and then a fourth kingdom. So the context here is clearly talking about kingdoms in a true sense of the word, that kingdoms have a king, a government, and subjects. This is very plainly the context, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So just like the other kingdoms mentioned in this passage, the kingdom that is established, the kingdom of God, it will be established here on earth by God, will have a king, which will be Jesus Christ. It will have a government. It will have laws, and it will have subjects. It will have people. So for all intents and purposes, the kingdom of God is just that. It's a literal kingdom. Now, there are some major differences between God's kingdom and just every other kingdom. The first of which is that God's kingdom will be above all other kingdoms and will last forever. Once established, it will last forever. The second being is that in God's kingdom, the king, the government, and the people will all be a spiritual family. And thirdly, and this is very important as well, entrance into God's kingdom is very closely guarded. It's very closely guarded. Unlike some nations where you can sort of sneak in through the border, that's not the case in God's kingdom. Next thing I'd like to look at is his righteousness. Now, this is the part of the goal that is quite often left out. You frequently hear people say, you know, if you ask them what is the goal, they'll say, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And his righteousness is sometimes left off of that. I'm guilty of this as well. But our goal is, in fact, two parts. We are told here to seek or to desire both the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But what is God's righteousness? The word righteousness is generally used in describing one's virtuous character. Describing one's virtuous character as demonstrated by the appropriate behavior. So in other words, righteousness is what people do. It's a reflection of their character based on what they do. Not what they say, not anything else, but what they do. And here in Matthew 6, we are commanded to seek God's righteousness, to seek God's character, to seek God's conduct. We are to emulate God by what he does. And of course, we have Jesus Christ as that example for us. We can be sure by looking at the example of Jesus Christ that we know what God is like, how he acts, how he thinks, what his conduct is. And we'll take a closer look at that a little bit later as well. Okay, so that was just a very quick, very brief examination of the what of our goal. We are to endeavor, to desire, to pursue the kingdom of God and his perfect character, his perfect righteousness. And we are to put this goal very first in our lives, above all things, including the most basic and fundamental needs of our human nature, food, drink, and clothing. All right, let's jump into the second part. Second part is the how. Remember, there's two parts. Second part we're going to look at is the how. And this defines how do we go about achieving our goal. What are the things that we need to be doing? Simply knowing and rehearsing what our goal is isn't enough. That isn't going to do us much good. Now, a really good practice when defining a goal, and this was mentioned earlier by Mr. Strauss, is to have a roadmap. A roadmap which is a list of things from the beginning to the end that need to be accomplished in order to achieve our goal. This can also be known as, or is often called, milestones or critical path. But for all intents and purposes, it is a roadmap. Now, in some cases, these roadmaps or critical path might be fairly simple. For instance, if you want to lose 20 pounds, your roadmap might be do 10 push-ups a day for the next 12 weeks. Okay? Pretty simple. If you're a young man and you want to find a wife, your roadmap might look something like this. Number one, start dating. Number two, select one girl to date exclusively. Number three, fall in love, get engaged, get married, and you might want to add a sixth one, which is don't mess it up. Now, the roadmap for the Apollo program, however, was a little bit more complicated. In fact, it's brilliant. And I just want to quickly go through what the roadmap for the Apollo program was. First, develop more powerful solid fuel rockets. The rocket was the very first thing they needed to work on. Second, develop the lunar spacecraft capable of exiting and re-entering Earth's atmosphere. Third, develop and deploy satellite communication. They needed to have a good communication network in place before they started leaving Earth's atmosphere. Next, test unmanned exploration. So in other words, send unmanned missions into space, make sure that all was working. After that, number six, manned mission to leave Earth's orbit. What they did is they had not ever done this before, so they sent a man outside of the Earth's orbit all the way to the moon, orbited the moon, came back. They needed to test that first. Next was to develop the ability for the spacecraft docking and undocking in space. Next was to develop lunar module for landing on the moon, which is important, and then lifting back off the moon, redocking with the capsule, and then coming back. The next one was to test re-entry and recovery. So once the spacecraft came back into Earth, they had to recover it. And then number 10 was to develop a contingency plan for every single one of these. That's how NASA achieved their goal. And as you can see, it took much, much more than just knowing what the goal was. You didn't have guys walking around in, in Florida or in Houston or wherever it is thinking, yep, we know the goal, get to the moon and back. That's it. They developed a plan, they developed a roadmap, and they started following this roadmap. And that's the how of our goal. You know, the same can be said about our goal. Simply rehearsing over and over, seek ye first God and his righteousness, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that isn't going to get us there by itself. We can know that, and it's good to know that. And we can rehearse that, and it's good to rehearse that. But that's not the end. That's not the end game. That's just the beginning. Like those smart people at NASA, there are things that we need to do. We need to do things in order to get to our goal. Ideally, it would be nice if we had a roadmap. It would be really nice if we had a roadmap. But do we have one? Did God give us this great goal, but then leave us without a roadmap? Did He give us this goal and then leave us just to figure this out all on our own? Now, what's interesting is God actually left us multiple roadmaps. I want to quickly just echo what Mr. Strauss said earlier with God's Holy Day Plan. God's Holy Day Plan is, for all intents and purposes, a roadmap. He has a goal, and He's showing us through this roadmap, through His holy days, how He plans to achieve His goal. That's His roadmap. And it's good for us to know that. But is there another roadmap for us that we can look at, that we can use to meet our goal individually? Let's take a look. Turn with me, please, to Mark 1. Mark 1, and we're going to start in verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, this was the central message of Christ's ministry, to warn people that the kingdom of God was coming and what we needed to do to prepare for it. And He lists two things here. First, repent. The second thing He mentions is to believe, or to have faith. Peter adds to this in Acts 2. You don't need to turn there. We all know this very well. But in Acts 2, verse 37, and we all know the context, there were a number of people that just realized that they were responsible for crucifying Christ. And they were all sinners. So when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do? Where do we go from here?" And then Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Peter also mentions repentance as a prerequisite, but notice that he doesn't directly mention faith here. Instead, he mentions baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Did he forget to mention faith? He didn't. You see, because baptism and faith are synonymous. Baptism and faith are synonymous. Think about it for a second. Baptism is faith. It requires faith. It requires faith that Jesus Christ is who He says He is. It requires faith that it is through the name and through the blood of Jesus Christ that our sins are saved. And it requires faith that God will be true to His promises. You know, much like Mr. Strauss spoke about earlier, there's a hero. Christ is our hero, and He's saying to us, "Follow me. Follow me." And baptism is us saying, "Okay, we'll follow you into battle. We'll put down what we're doing, and we'll march on with you because we believe you. We trust you." Through baptism, we're committing our lives to repentance. We're committing to repentance, and we're confirming our faith in God and Jesus Christ. And of course, it's at this point which we then receive the Holy Spirit. So now we should start to see a roadmap emerge here. First comes repentance, then faith, and with faith, baptism, at which point we receive the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some people who think that that's it. That will guarantee entry into the kingdom. You can close your Bibles, and at that point your Christian duty is done. But that's far from the truth. Turn with me, please, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. Verse 1, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." So we're in that same boat. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, we have obtained the same faith. We operate from the same faith. All of us. Whether we're here today, whether we existed 100 years ago, or whether we were these people here thousands of years ago. We operate, we have obtained and operate out of the same faith. Verse 4, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, you, me, we, may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Again, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, we share in the same faith and we share in the same precious promises. Same precious promises of eternal life. But it doesn't end there. That faith forms the basis of our relationship. It should form the basis of our relationship with Christ and with God. But it doesn't end there. Look in verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we can see here, there is much, much more than just faith. Much more. Faith is just that base point. And of course, faith should grow with us as well. It's not just a starting point. It should grow with us on our journey and get bigger and bigger, and it's a huge part of our whole journey. What Peter has given us here, though, is a list of things that we need to add to our lives following baptism. Things we need to add to our faith. And things that are really only possible with the Holy Spirit. What Peter has given us here is our roadmap. This is our roadmap. Our personal roadmap. This is the how component of our goal. If we want to achieve our goal, these are the things that we need to be doing. What I'd like to do is just quickly examine these qualities a little bit closer. Just run through this and offer you a little bit of a commentary. So verse 5, but for this very reason, giving all diligence, that word diligence there means urgency. Urgency and haste. So not wanting to put it on the back burner, oh yeah, I'll do it tomorrow. You know, much like our goals in our day-to-day lives. Oh yeah, I'll work out tomorrow. I'll start the diet tomorrow. That's not what this word means. That word means now, urgently. So with that urgency and that haste, add to or equip your faith. Add to it. Make it better. And the first thing it tells us to add is virtue. Now that word virtue can either be translated as excellence or it can be translated as courage. Either excellence or courage. What's interesting about the use of virtue in this particular case is that you don't need to choose between one or the other. The implication in the use of the word here is that both are present, both excellence and courage. So in other words, to faith we need to add both courage and excellence in regards to our manner, our conduct, and as it relates to keeping God's laws. So we need to add virtue. And what I found interesting, one of the commentaries added that this word is used when describing a good friend, a good servant, a good worker, a good employee. So to add, we need to add to that knowledge. Now, knowledge is practical knowledge, knowledge which enables people to decide to take the right course and to act honorably and effectively or efficiently in our day-to-day circumstances in life. So this can also be, I did see it translated in one case as discernment, being able to discern right from wrong. In our practical lives. The next thing that we need to add is self-control. This word actually quite literally means to take grip of yourself. To take a grip of yourself. And what I found really interesting about this word when I researched it is that this word, self-control, means that we need to be doing the right thing, but it also acknowledges human nature. It acknowledges that there are passions, there are lusts, there are draws and pulls to human nature. And with that in place, we are to have self-control. So it doesn't do away with the human nature. It says those things are going to be there, but this self-control needs to be there in spite of the fact that those other things are there. That's perfect conduct. Very interesting, I thought. Another way that they put it was, this is perfect control or self-mastery. Master of yourself. Perseverance. Add to self-control perseverance. This word can also be translated as endurance, but with a slight exception, and that is that it infers looking forward. Now, I think Mr. Sweat went through this last week as well, the same word. Now, this isn't just enduring a trial by gritting our teeth and bracing and hoping for it to be over. That's not what this word means. This word means accepting that you're in a trial, getting through it by looking forward. We looked at this exact scripture last week as well, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That's the same word, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ endured the cross by looking forward and knowing and understanding what was to come. Why he was doing it. What was the purpose. And there's a big lesson for us in this little word. And that is that sometimes during a trial, it can be very easy to lose focus on the fact that there is something else. There is a grander purpose. There is a bigger picture. And sometimes, I know it's much easier said than done, it's sometimes hard to focus on that. Another one of the commentaries that I really liked, the way they put it, was that this word endurance can also be phrased as Christian steadfastness. It's the courageous acceptance that even the worst events in our lives can serve the grand purpose in transforming us to perfection. The next word is godliness. I got a little discouraged when I started researching this word, because the very first description it gives is, this word is quite untranslatable into English. Which is to say that there isn't one specific English word that is a good fit for this word. But basically what it is it's a word, eusebia, and its primary characteristic, or its great characteristic, is that it's something looking in both directions. And the inference or the implication is that this is the godliness, the religion that we are to have, and that we are to look and give due to both God and man. And that really, in a sense, is what personifies the Christian religion. We are to serve God and to worship God and to give God his due, but God makes it very clear to us as well that there is a big responsibility to our neighbor. And that's what this word godliness means, to look both ways and to give both the due. To that we are to add brotherly kindness. The word here is Philadelphia, which literally means the love of the brethren, and this word means to look out for each other, for the needs of others. And lastly, we get to love. To love. The word here is agape, and this is a word that is generally used when describing the love that parents have for their children, and it can be translated as unconditional love, unconditional giving love. And of course, there's been countless sermons and other messages given on just this subject, agape love. This is the ultimate virtue. It peaks at the ultimate virtue. This virtue makes up the very character of God. Love. God is love. He's this kind of love. These attributes or these virtues are progressive. I think that's an important thing to understand. I remember getting discouraged when I first got baptized. I remember getting discouraged that, man, I'm baptized, I'm trying, but I keep slipping up. I am I really baptized? Do I really have the Spirit? And I remember getting discouraged. And I remember speaking to my family about it, speaking to my parents, and getting encouragement. The reason I'm sharing that with you is because we can't expect to have true, perfect agape love the second we're baptized. That's not how this works. Achieving and refining these virtues, it takes time. It takes time to achieve these things. It takes time to climb this. You know, it's like a ladder. And when we're baptized, we start at the bottom of that ladder. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we slowly climb that ladder, one rung at a time, step by step, up and up. And sometimes we might slip. We might even go down a rung. But we need to keep climbing, keep focusing. You know, one of the things that happened to the Apollo program, you may recall this, in 1967, they were making tremendous progress. Everything was going according to plan. And in 1967, they had a terrible catastrophe, an accident in which the whole crew was killed. It was a pre-launch exercise where the crew was sitting in the cabin in the lunar module and a fire broke out and killed all of them. That's going down a rung or two. But we know that they shrugged it off and moved forward. And the same needs to be said for us. We need to climb that ladder, and if we slip, get back on it. This is what character development looks like. This right here is what character development looks like. You know what? It's going to take a lifetime. It's not going to happen in 5 minutes, not going to happen in a month. For most of us, I know for me, it's going to take a long time. And it will be hard. But it will be worth it. Look at verse 10, 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Have urgency, haste, to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, if you do these things, you will never stumble. In verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we do these things, if we stay on this ladder and keep climbing, we are guaranteed. That's what the Bible says. We are guaranteed an entry into the kingdom of God. This scripture here, 2 Peter 1, is our roadmap. This is our roadmap to the kingdom of God. It starts with repentance and faith. And we get onto that ladder with faith. And it ends with love, the very character of God. This is how we achieve our goal. You know, what I really like about this scripture is that it can be used as a forward-looking tool, something that is a roadmap for going forward, but also this time of year as we start approaching the Passover, where we are meant to be examining ourselves. This is a really good way to keep a scorecard, to look backwards. Oh, how am I doing on that? How am I doing on virtue? How am I doing on knowledge? How am I doing on perseverance? It's a good way to measure ourselves on historic progress as well. So today we took a closer look at our number one goal. And we did so by breaking it into two primary components. First, we looked at the what component. That is, what are we trying to achieve? And we saw that we are to endeavor, to desire, to pursue the kingdom of God and his perfect righteousness. The second thing we looked at is the how component. How do we achieve this? Specifically, what are the things that we need to be doing daily to achieve our goal? And what we saw is that God has given us a roadmap in 2 Peter. And the roadmap starts with repentance and faith, after which we get the help of the Holy Spirit, and then we add to that faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and then finally, we are to add the greatest virtue of all, which is love. What we're given here in 2 Peter is really a roadmap to righteousness. It's really a roadmap to righteousness. And if we do these things, as we saw earlier, we will be guaranteed access into the kingdom. You see, God's righteousness, that is the character of outward-going love and concern and unconditional love for others, as demonstrated by Jesus Christ, is the key to the kingdom. That is the key. There is no other way to get into the kingdom. There's no other way. As I said, no one's going to be sneaking in through the border. There's not going to be any visa lotteries. There's not going to be any work permits. There's not going to be any marriage visas or fiancé visas. The only way into the kingdom is this, is to jump onto that ladder of faith, with faith, and climb. And climb all the way to the top, rung by rung, step by step, until such time that God looks at us and sees himself. It's a very simple concept, but it's tough. It's going to be tough to do. One of the things, conclusion, that I love most about the Kennedy speech was his grit and his determination. A lot of people remember these words. First, I believe that this nation should commit itself to achieving the goal before this decade is out of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely to the earth. People remember those words. Few people remember the words that follow it immediately, which I think are brilliant. No single space project in this period will be more impressive to mankind or more important for the long-range exploration of space, and none will be so difficult to accomplish. Kennedy set the bar high. He set the bar high. He wasn't interested in doing the easy stuff. He wanted the country, he wanted this country to achieve the hardest, most expensive, most impressive goal out there. He knew that this goal was going to push the country to its very limits. He knew that. But he also knew it was possible. And likewise, Christ has indeed set the bar high for us. He set the bar real high, transforming our carnal lives from this into the character of God is a seemingly insurmountable task. It's going to be a long, hard, lifelong process. And just like the Apollo program, God knows that this goal is going to push every single one of us to our very limits. But he knows it's possible. He knows it's possible. He gives us the power to do it. And he wants us to do it. As we all know, on July 20th, 1969, while millions of people from around the world watched, you know, I read this week that at the time, some 600 or so million people were watching this event. It was, to date, the most televised and most watched event in the history. And keep in mind, this was the 60s, so not a lot of people had TVs. While millions of people from around the world watched, American astronauts landed on the moon, and shortly after, they returned back to Earth safely, where they were exalted as heroes. Talk about a victory parade. Obviously, I wasn't alive then, but I've looked at some of the videos. These astronauts and the NASA team was marched through the streets like heroes. Their goal was accomplished. They had accomplished their goal. And it was a great goal. But you know, as impressive and grand and brilliant as the Apollo program was, at the end of the day, it was just one small step for man. However, Christ's return and the establishment of the kingdom of God and the transformation of carnal into godly nature will indeed be a giant leap for all of mankind. Let's stay focused on our goal.